The scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Good morning. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 22. I realize it was on the screen just a moment ago. That's where we will direct our thoughts in just a moment. And if you would like, you can go ahead and put your ribbon there, and or maybe a note sheet or whatever it is that you have, and look at Mark chapter 12 as well, because that's the parallel to what it is we're going to be looking at in just a moment this morning. As I stated as we began our Bible class hour, this last hour, the theme of these lessons is blessings in Christ. And there's going to be a key phrase that popped up. I hope you saw that if you were in here during the Bible class hour, of things that are in Christ. That is a relational statement. Christians, those who are disciples of Jesus, are those who are in Christ. And we looked at Ephesians 1 and how it is that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's what we want to look at over the next few days, are these blessings that you and I have in Him. So as we get going this morning on our second lesson of the series, this dovetails in with sort of what we finished talking about at the last part of the last hour. We think about a motivation, and I hope that you have the note sheets there with you as well. You can keep track of where we are in that. I want to ask you a question as we get going. And I want you to just answer this to yourself, but be as honest with yourself as you can. Don't just give me the Bible class answer, or excuse me, don't give yourself the Bible class answer. You know what the Bible class answers are, don't you? The ones that the teacher knows are the right answer. I want the real answer. What truly motivates you to obey God? What really motivates you to obey God? Let me give you a list of possibilities. This is just a short list, but it's ones that I have seen. I grew up, my dad is a preacher, so I grew up a preacher's kid. I grew up in the church. I grew up around the brethren. I grew up around other preachers. I've been in Bible classes taught by many fine brothers and sisters in Christ over the years. Sisters, counting whenever I was a little kid, by the way, because nobody get the wrong impression there. But some of these are things that I have heard or I have observed in that time. It looks to me that some people are motivated primarily by a sense of duty. In other words, they feel like they're just supposed to do the things that they do. They're just supposed to worship. They're just supposed to do it in a certain way. They're just supposed to read their Bible. They're just supposed to pray. And so what motivates them is that feeling of supposed to. And that's primarily, again, there may be others that factor into that a little bit, but primarily that's what motivates them. I've seen people who are motivated by fear of judgment. Maybe they are motivated by being judged by other Christians, and so they behave and think and act and speak in a certain way. Maybe they're afraid of God's judgment, and it terrifies them greatly. And so their primary motivation is fear being judged. Maybe you're motivated by fear of disappointment. Again, disappointing others who are close to you and who matter to you. Maybe you're motivated by simply a compulsion of habit. You know, the feeling of, if you've been going long enough, and I've felt this before as well, that whenever I was growing up, and then whenever I got out and lived on my own, when I left my home and went to college, There was a part of that that Wednesday night, I judged Wednesday by Wednesday night Bible class. That's how I kept time and oriented myself in the week. I just felt like that's where I was supposed to be on Wednesday nights. And so it had become something of a habit to me. It's just something I've always done. Maybe you're motivated by that. You were raised in the church, so to speak, and so you're just motivated by this compulsion of your habit. It's what you've always done. Maybe you're even motivated, and I see this especially in newer Christians who may be converted out of denominations or things of that nature, or maybe who even were not going anywhere. They might be motivated a little bit by a feeling of loneliness. And so they want to be around others, and so they're going to try to do what others do, and they're going to conform themselves to others. And to a certain degree, as we look down this list of things, and I'm sure you could add some if we had time to think about these, some of these motivations can be helpful in measure. We certainly are to fear God in the right way. And there's benefit in having the force of habit compelling us to do certain things. But here's what I want you to understand this morning. And you might scribble this down on the notes or just memorize it if you want to. While there are elements of those things that can be helpful, none of them can serve as the sole source of motivation for a person to follow Christ and have them be a spiritually healthy Christian. Let me say that again. None of the things on that list of things I just mentioned, whether it be habit or a sense of duty or a fear of judgment or fear of loneliness, none of those things can serve as a sole source of your motivation for obeying God and make you a healthy, whole Christian. Again, they can be helpful, but they will not make you whole. So what motivation are we supposed to have then? Well, that's where our text comes in this morning. If you haven't turned to Matthew 22, I encourage you to do that because Jesus helps us out in this regard. And if you look at the context of this chapter, Jesus is being continually tested. If you look at it chronologically, it's in the week of his crucifixion, so it's in the last few days before he's going to be crucified. You go back to verse 15 of chapter 22, he's going to be tested by the Pharisees with the question of, is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? And of course, he answers that one very wisely and dodges their attempt to try to catch him saying something he shouldn't say. Then he's tested by the Sadducees about the woman who had been married to several different men and who was going to be her husband in the resurrection. Whose wife would she be? Which was ironic because the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They were trying to catch him saying something he shouldn't say as well. And then we get to our text this morning, starting in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22. So let's go ahead and read there. When all the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." If you flip over to Mark chapter 12 with me for just a second, Mark has Jesus ending his comments by saying this: "There is no other commandment greater than these." There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, as we look at our text here, we go back to Matthew chapter 22. We have the Pharisees sort of huddling up. They're trying to figure out what to do. That lawyer, Mark records him as being a scribe. That's what they would have done. It's the same idea, same job, if you will, in doing that. And he goes to test him. So he may not, as asking this question, have completely pure motives even though we're recording, or we see recorded that he says, "You've answered well," and what it is that he said just a moment ago that we looked at. But again, he's trying to test him, to get him to blaspheme, to get him to teach false doctrine of some sort. So he asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" How would you answer that question? If somebody asked you, as a Christian, what's the greatest commandment out of what it is that you believe? What's the most important thing, the prime commandment, the one that you can't leave out? What would you answer with? Now, I'll give you this. If you've just recently read this passage, this may be what you answer with, in which case, I'll grant you, you answer with the correct answer. But out in the world and in our day-to-day lives, let's just imagine for a moment we weren't looking at this passage. What might be one of the first things you would think of when asked that question? What's the most important thing? Is it to worship? Worship in spirit and truth? Is it to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the most important. What would you answer? Well, Jesus simply quotes Scripture, as he so often did when he was asked questions. You realize that's what he's doing here. He's not making up anything new. He's quoting Scripture. What are the greatest commands? The greatest command out of the law. Now, he gives two. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You may be very familiar with this. It's sometimes referred to as the Shema, which is from the Hebrew word, which simply means to listen. It begins by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Hear, listen. And that's what he's quoting when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind." And Mark adds in there, "with all your strength." This is the first commandment. Then he adds a second, this time quoting from a passage like Leviticus 19 and verse 18. To love your neighbor as yourself. He says it's like it. It's like this. They're related. They are similar somehow. Well, how are they related to each other? Well, both are commandments to do what? Love. Love. So here's our goal for our time together this morning in this lesson. What we want to do is spend a little time thinking about these two commandments that we see reiterated in various ways throughout the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that or not, but this same idea is expressed a number of different ways and a number of different times. Because as Jesus says in Matthew, on these commands hang all the law and prophets. And then in Mark, he records them as saying that there is no command greater than these. And in doing so, what I hope to do is help you come away from this with a new, if not refreshed, understanding of what ought to be driving you in your walk with God. So if you have your note sheet ready to go here this morning, here's the first thing that we see as we look to our text. First of all, we see that Jesus' answer to this question shows us the obligation of our love. Jesus' answer shows us the obligation of love. You see, true biblical godly love is not an option. It's not something that's just a suggestion from Jesus that, well, if you people could love each other, that sure would be good. Now, that's not all that important. Just make sure you do all the specific things I tell you to do. It's an obligation. Jesus calls again, Mark 12 and verse 31. These are the two greatest. There is no command greater than these. And again, they are to love. And the first, to love God. And the second, to love your neighbor. What does that mean for us then as we think about our motivation? It simply means that you can do all the other things that you think are necessary. You can keep a neat list. You can keep a diary of all the specific godly works that you think that you have done that make you a Christian, all the services that you have attended, all of the boxes that you can check. But if you miss these two commands, your resume as a Christian if you will, is incomplete. You're missing something. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a moment. Paul helps us to understand this more directly. And this, by the way, part of the reason I want to talk about this, it relates to what we see in places like Revelation chapter 2. Do you remember the church in Ephesus, what their problem was? They did not have the love that they had at first. They were checking all the boxes. They were doing all the right things. If somebody had come in with a doctrinal questionnaire, they probably would have passed it with flying colors and saying all the right things. But they had lost their first love. They did not love the way that they had at first. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if you're someone who has been to quite a few weddings, you know everybody loves verses 4 and following. But how much time have you ever spent dwelling on the first three verses of chapter 13? Notice what Paul says there. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." It does not matter how eloquent I am. If I do not have love, then I'm just making a bunch of racket. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." It doesn't matter how much I know about God's will. It doesn't matter how good of a Bible student I am, of how many verses I have memorized, if I do not have love, he says there, I'm nothing. And then he says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." You could give away everything you own. You could give your very life. But if you do not do it out of love, then you've really not accomplished anything. Love is an obligation for us. And the application of this is simple. Of course, the agape love that he describes beginning of verse 4, that love that suffers long and is kind, and does not envy and does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is not a life hack, a helpful hint. This is an obligation. This is a primary motivation for your actions toward God and towards others. Because that brings us to the next thought. Not only is it an obligation, but Jesus in his answer in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12 also names the object or objects of our love. He names two. When you go back and you look, you know who they are. The first one is to love the Lord your God. And you love Him with all of your heart, with all of yourself. Now we'll come back to talking about that part of it more in just a couple of minutes. But I want to focus in on the next one. The second that is like it, where he says to love your neighbor and to love your neighbor as yourself. Just a note you might make in your Bible. What does he mean by the word neighbor? The word translated as neighbor literally means near or someone nearby. We're not just talking about the person who lives next door. We're definitely not just talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ who you might be sitting next to this morning. But those who are near to you. Those in close proximity to you. Those who are within your sphere of influence is who he's discussing there. Who he's pointing out. How many of you watched Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood growing up. How many of you have seen it on Netflix now? Quite a few of you, I think, judging by the faces I've got. Nobody raised their hand. Because I suppose Mr. Rogers sort of has a reputation as being just a little bit hokey. He might be your guilty pleasure. I don't want to tell anybody that I've watched him and I've loved Mr. Rogers, but I have. So I'll let you keep that to yourself. But thinking that you have, there's a documentary that came out just recently that my wife and I went to see. And I would recommend that there's a couple of things in it that you probably want to avoid. So when it comes out on something like VidAngel, that's probably a better solution. I didn't realize it was going to be in there with Mr. Rogers. But point being this, this documentary, not produced by people who, as far as I know, are remotely Christian-oriented, simply wanted to detail Mr. Rogers' mission and what it is that he sought to do. And what's interesting about it is, hokey or not, dated or not, the message was simple. And that is that each and every person has value. Each and every person has value. And that's what he tried to teach through this television show to children in more than one generation for as long as it ran. Everyone has value. You have value, but also your neighbor has value. Now, that's not something that Mr. Rogers came up with, but rather that's something that we understand that it comes from God. We are all created in God's image. The psalmist asked the question David asked in Psalm 8, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" When you look at who we really are versus who God really is, it's amazing that God pays attention to us in the way that he does. But why does he do it? He sees value in us. We are valuable to him, so valuable that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for that world. Did you catch in that? And I know a lot of times we overlook verses that we're probably extremely familiar with and the depth of meaning that's in them. But what is the motivation for God's action? Love. Love for you, love for the world. Value that's found. You are the object of his love. Flip over to 1 John chapter 4 with me for just a moment. In 1 John chapter 4, this comes full circle for us. And he points it towards the church. He points it towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see there's a greater display of this that ought to be visible in our lives as well. But just look at 1 John chapter 4 with me for a moment. You may know this as the chapter that describes God's love, the book about love, 1 John. In chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." That's what God does. God loves. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's just another way of pointing out the obligation of love. If you claim to be his child, if you claim to be a follower of his son, and yet you do not love, you do not know God. And then we look on down to verse 19. "We love him," or "we love, because he first loved us." So the object of our love, obviously God, but John points out as well, as Jesus points out, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, you will also love those. You will have this agape love towards those who are around you. And again, it doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible. It doesn't matter how well you can speak it. It doesn't matter what you give up if that's not motivated by love. Then it is of no benefit. So we have the obligation, we have the object, but that brings us to where I want to spend a few extra minutes this morning, and that is the output of our love. Now, I began by asking you this question: what truly motivates you to obey God? And I wasn't asking that, again, to get the Bible class answer, the answer you give, because you know that's the answer you're supposed to give. But for your own benefit, because again, these lessons are all geared to show the blessings that are found in Christ. But they're all conditional as well. So for your benefit, just think about it again. What is driving you to obey God? You see, everything that we do, in some way, shape, or form, ought to be connected back to love, either for God or for our fellow man, whom God also loved. And that's why we love others, as we just looked at a moment ago. Everything we do. And that's not... I'm not trying to give you platitudes this morning. I'm not trying to give you well-worn sayings that go in one ear and out the other. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that this, a lot of times in congregations of the Lord's church, is a huge problem. In people's marriages, this is a huge problem. In the way that they raise their children, it is a huge problem. Because we divorce the things we ought to do from the reason we ought to do those things. You see, Jesus, even in what He did in coming to this earth, look at John chapter 14 with me for just a moment. In John chapter 14, as He is speaking to His disciples, this is the night before His crucifixion. There are several mentions of His love. If you go back, even flip over to chapter 13, and talks about as He's getting ready to wash His disciples' feet, it says there that He knew what was going to happen. His hour had come that He should depart from the world to be, or world to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved His disciples, but also notice chapter 14 and verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Do you realize what He's saying right there? Even Jesus was motivated by what? By His love. His love for His disciples, His love for His Father. Flip back over to 1 John with me in 1 John chapter 5, another relatively familiar passage in that book about love. And you remember what's said then in 1 John chapter 5? Whoever believes, this is verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we do what? When we love God and keep His commandments. Pay close attention to verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's our motivation for God's, or for our obedience to God. It ought to be our love. Now again, fear can factor in, habit can factor in, I understand that. But when you take love out of it, you're missing a key element of it. Our obedience for Jesus is a result of love. We talked about this in our last study, in the last hour. John 14 and verse 15, if you love Me, you will do what? Keep My commandments. Our behavior towards our fellow man ought to be a result of love. Let's specifically think about our brothers and sisters in Christ for a moment. Do you remember in that same context back in the book of John where we were a moment ago, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, you probably have these memorized. And I hope if you have them memorized, they are guiding your thoughts and your actions. Because he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And again, when he says love one another, two things. Love as I have loved you is what he says. So we first ask the question, well, how does Jesus love? How has Jesus loved? And we see that Jesus has loved wholly and sacrificially. And then we look at the word agape, and we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you dwell on that. Am I kind? Am I patient? Am I forgiving? Does my love bear with the wrongs of those who are around me? And this is why I say it's such a problem. Because when we look at that, that's where a lot of our problems among each other come from. We're neither patient nor kind. We do not bear with the stumblings of others very well at times. So our behavior towards our fellow man is part of that. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, following Jesus' example. To our enemies, even. You know that one. That's if there's ever any a passage of Scripture that we might treat as just a suggestion, it's the one to love your enemies. Do I really have to do that? But look at Luke chapter 6 with me for just a moment and look at how it is that Jesus characterizes this. In Luke chapter 6, looking down to the end of this discussion, in verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And then notice the result of this. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for He," talking about God, "is kind to the unthankful and evil." Even when you love those people that are hard to love, you're reflecting God's love. And so there's this output that we're obligated to do it, and we have an object that we directed at, but then when we do things, this is where our love comes in. It pushes us in the right direction. That's why Paul would later on in 1 Corinthians 14, we talked about chapter 13, but in chapter 14 and verse 1, right off the bat, he would tell them to pursue love. Pursue love. And then he says this, and you might turn in your Bible or mark it down somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14. "Let all that you do be done in love." Let me try to make it plain this way about just how important love is and how love is such a blessing and how it can revolutionize your faith. Because this is one of those blessings that we have in Christ, is that we learn from Jesus what the love of Christ really is and what it's like. And I can tell you by experience, it is amazing when a group of people love each other like Jesus loves. Let me just try to make it plain this way. Imagine for just a moment that we couldn't remember anything else that we were supposed to do as Christians. Now, this is an illustration. Don't take it and run with it too far. But bear with me and just a little bit of thought here. Imagine for whatever reason you could not remember anything you were supposed to do as a Christian except for two guiding principles. And they are what you've probably already guessed they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you a question. Would there be things that God wants you to do that you would leave out, that you would miss? Nod your head this way. Yes, because that's not complete in and of itself. But let me also ask you this. How close to being like Jesus would it get you if you use those two guiding principles? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you could very quickly determine from that there are things I've got to do towards God. I've got to worship Him. I've got to show my thanksgiving to Him. I've got to obey Him. There's things I've got to do toward my fellow man. I need to show him kindness. I need to show him compassion. I need to show him mercy. I need to share with him the gospel. I need to share with him God's love. Do you see how paramount love is? And when we take love out of our faith, we've missed the stuff that makes it all work great. And here's the thing. The rest of the things we'll do willingly once we remember what they are, if we're following along in our illustration, our example. There are lots of things that I suppose could motivate us as people. You look out to the world and there's lots of things that motivate people to do the things that they do. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's influence. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes they're simply lonely and so they do things to get others to like them, to be accepted. But there should be no mistake in the Christian life about what needs to be at the top of the list in motivating us. And that ought to be our sincere and true love for our Father in heaven. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. Because you see, this passage is among many other passages that make this point. And again, this morning, all I'm trying to do, I'm not even really trying to tell you how. We don't have time for that. What I'm trying to get you to understand is how vital this is. And if you haven't thought about this in a while, or maybe if you've given it lip service, I would encourage you to come right back to it and give it some deep thought. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. You see what it is that motivated God? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. In the context of how those who were outside of Christ were dead in their trespasses and sins, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of what? His great love with which he loved us. Because of his great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, have you caught the in Christs as we go through this? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, we as Christians have the blessing of God's love bestowed upon us. His great love. Is it then his great love for us that's motivating us, that's causing us to desire to want to return it back to him? Just a reminder. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? You see, God loves you. And God has made the first move. And not just so that you could sit selfishly in his love, but so that you know what kind of love you ought to show to others around you. And when you do that, it transforms your life. It can even transform the lives of those around you. But it all begins by showing our love to Him in obeying the gospel. I'm going to put this up about every time that we close over the next few days. Again, to love Jesus means to obey Him, to obey the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you haven't done these things, you can show your love and you can begin loving God in the way that you ought to and loving your neighbor in the way that you ought to by believing and repenting. We'll talk about repentance tomorrow night in more detail. But confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, then being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and remaining faithful until the end of our lives. And in that, being faithful means we love. We love Him. We love others. If this is your need this morning, we'd love to talk with you or help you in any way we can. Or if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, I give you this opportunity to come as we stand and sing.